Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And we are continuing the series that I started going through the Ten Commandments. We're on the fourth commandment. And we've spent a fair bit of time on the fourth commandment recently, so this is going to be a review. So let me read all the Ten Commandments here, Exodus chapter 21 through 18, which will also include the people's response to it. Then we'll pray and we'll review what we have learned just in the recent months. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time in looking at your word, that we would hear from you. Help us to know how to be lawful and obedient and righteous in our conduct. Help us to know how to do this in response to your great salvation, which you've provided, and not out of a sense of establishing our own righteousness before you. Teach us, Lord, from your word, that we might be holy, pure, and blameless in your sight, that we might please you and have a powerful testimony to the watching world. Be upon me now, Lord, and guide my mind, and let the words of my lips be pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we've looked at each of the commandments up to this point. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, tells us who the right God, or that we need to worship the right God. The second commandment, not to make an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, anything that is meant to be a picture representation, some kind of image representing God, tells us that we're to worship him the right way, okay? Specifically not with images. The third commandment tells us we're to worship him in the right manner, and that has to do with how we speak of him and how we represent him, how we carry him, the things we look to for our guidance, for our protection, would fit into that. This last one tells us when to worship this God. Okay, we'll tease this out properly. But if you remember, when we did a Sabbath and Lord's Day series, right before and leading up to Will's sabbatical, we made the point that the New Testament church is not under, the New Covenant does not subject you to Sabbath keeping. We don't keep the Sabbath. We don't keep the Jewish Sabbath. So we need to look at this commandment and really get the moral principle out of it, and then apply the moral principle in our context, and not just try to go, well, we'll just take all things for everybody, and we'll just sort of just bring it straight across. Because if that were the case, then we'd be required to worship on Saturday, and because that's the Sabbath day, it's the seventh day, and we would, be outside of what the church since the apostles' time has handed down to us, which is worshiping on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. So that should at least give you pause, even if we don't hold to tradition as authoritative. It should at least give you pause, say, why do I all of a sudden think it's okay to just totally break with what's always been done? And if we kept the Sabbath, we would be fastidious in not doing anything that might look like work. You know, and so we'd probably come up with all sorts of clever ways to kind of hedge ourselves in so we don't break the law. Kind of the way Eve said, you know, it's not so much that you can't eat the fruit. You shouldn't even touch it, you know. If I don't touch it, I won't eat it. So I'm going to say we don't touch it. I was like, well, the Lord didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Right. Well, so what was that? Well, it was good reason to think that was sort of a creating an extra barrier. So if I don't break that one, I can't break the next one. But if you remember, when our Lord was ministering on earth before his death and burial and resurrection, and ascension, he kept the Sabbath. But he didn't keep the Jewish legalistic versions of the Sabbath. He didn't. He allowed his disciples to pluck the heads of the grain in the field and to, you know, rub it together and get to the grain and then eat it. And isn't that harvesting? You're doing work. And the Lord just disregarded their legalism in that way. He healed people on the Sabbath. That offended many of the Jews because, well, isn't that work? And he said that he was Lord of the Sabbath, which doesn't mean that since he's God, he gets to break the law when he wants to. That's not what that means. It means it's his law. It's his righteousness. Everything he does is going to be lawful. And he gets to do with the Sabbath what he wants. And we see that he puts it away in the in the new covenant. We're not required to worship on the Sabbath day. Just like he put away the clean and unclean food systems from the old covenant to the new. But we have a tendency, I think, to let that theology, and again, this is all kind of just introductory, to let that theology run us into saying, there's no obligation that the fourth commandment puts on us, so we can just disregard what it's saying. And if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, there's probably a chart right on this page, which tells you exactly the New Testament where each commandment is repeated, And then for the fourth commandment, it says nullified, and it cites Colossians 2:18. In other words, it just goes away, right? And there's no comments in there about how, no, there's still actually a moral usefulness of this command. It just sort of just disappears. But that's probably reflective of the dispensational school that produced that work. And I'm dispensational, so I say that as one of their number. And one who was taught by them. So let's look at this first. Let's nail down what the Sabbath was to Israel. All right. And we'll just, this is going to be real fast review here. The Sabbath day was Saturday. And Sabbath comes from the word, or most people think it really just says stop. It just says rest. Right. That's what it was. It doesn't have anything to do with seven in the naming of it. It has something to do with seven because it's associated with the seventh day from creation. So I want to point this out. In Exodus 20, when the Lord gives this command, he appeals to creation. He doesn't tell them, this is something brand new, and you're just going to have to accept it as a structure that's imposed on you. He says, no, this is actually a pattern that's put there from back at creation. Now, mankind may not have observed it up to this point, he appeals to creation in that he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that's just in that's in Genesis 2, verse 1 and 2. We always say the Lord created, the work of creation was 6 days. And I think we should say the work of creation was 7 days. Because he ends his work on the seventh day. It's like at the end of the sixth day, he's done. And then the seventh day is still a part of this creation week where he rests and thinks about all of his work. So he created in 6 days, but the seventh day is part, it's still like part of the unit that we need to think of, and it's a week, obviously. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now when I looked at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 originally, last time I preached on it, we went back to this verse and we pointed this out, that he doesn't just stop on the seventh day, but he sanctifies it and he blesses it. Okay? So it's, there's a reason scripture tells us that that happened. It's not just, and he gave himself a day off, right? He actually did something to the seventh day in blessing it. To bless something is to consider it, to declare it to be in a happy, like God-empowered state. So sets this day apart, and then he sanctified it, and that's the Hebrew word kadosh, is the word for holy. And it's the same word that that's used in Exodus chapter 20, except it doesn't say sanctify in Exodus 20. In the NASB, it says made it holy. You're commanded to regard it as kadosh, as holy, or the Israelites were to regard it as holy. So There's this pattern that seems to be put in place from just the example of the Lord, which is work 6 days, then stop on the last one. And what the Lord did when he stopped is he considered his work. He rested from it and he blessed it the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. There seems to be this idea kind of implicit that there's a consideration of everything he's done and even a delighting in the things that he's done. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it, it makes sense. So in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord, because it's the Lord speaking right directly from his mouth on the mount, is probably the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, here on the mountain speaking directly to them. He tells them that you're going to keep the pattern God put in place at creation. Okay, so that's one significance of the Jewish Sabbath, is that it codifies or puts into their legal code, which is all the commandments, the commands of the law of Moses, a stipulation to keep the pattern that God put in place. And you say, okay, why? Why do they keep this? Is it because it's put into is it because it's put into creation and the Ten Commandments reflect creation principles? Yes, that's certainly true. But also because the Lord intends this to do more than just be a pattern for human work and rest. And if the Lord was delighting in the work that he made, then we should also keep that part of the pattern and delight in the work of God, which would inform our worship. But more than that, in Exodus 31, and I think Will preached on, or at least Will touched on this passage in maybe been his first sermon, maybe his second sermon, one of the early ones in that Lord's Day and Sabbath series. But you'll notice this, that the Sabbath actually serves a special purpose for Israel, and that it's a sign for them about to remind them that they're in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So in Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." Why? Right? If someone doesn't show up at church, right, we don't grab the torches and pitchforks and march over to their house, right? So why is it that this is actually a capital crime? Well, because it's breaking the covenant between them and God, because the Sabbath served a covenantal purpose. So it wasn't just a pattern of work and rest, and in that rest also worship, which I didn't mention, but we will mention in a minute. But it's has another purpose, which is to remind them of the covenant relationship that they're in. "Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." So you want it, you just want it written there, just really obvious for you to pick up. There it is. The Sabbath serves as a sign of a perpetual covenant. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God," which is probably the finger of the second person of the Trinity. If you go over to Deuteronomy 5, you'll see that in this second telling of the law, this is Deuteronomy is a sermon. Well, most of it is a sermon by Moses to Israel, reminding them of their covenant obligations when they're about to enter the land and begin the conquest, right? And it's at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses goes up on to the mountain. I forget which mountain, Pisgah maybe, and he dies there. And then Jude tells us that God hides his body or something that happens because Michael and the devil are disputing about his body at some point. That's not here. That's in Jude. That's mentioned. But Moses gives these final words and then leaves. And then the people go into the Holy Land, the cross, right? I mean, within a few days at least. Let's say within a short time, because we don't know exactly. But look at verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, etc. Okay, so go down to verse 15. Up to that point, that's all exactly what we saw in Exodus. You shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You know, just previously at the end of verse 14, he tells them to even give their servants, their male and female servants, rest. Why? Because you were a slave, a servant, and the Lord gave you rest in bringing you out of Egypt. So there's a reminder there of the Sabbath serves a covenantal purpose. It's a reminder of your relationship with God. It's a reminder that you are God's people. Okay. So, what is the purpose of the Sabbath to the Jew? Well, let's just say to Old Covenant Israel. It was to be a reminder of God's work and Israel's redemption, and so a sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It served that purpose. Did it also provide a real practical use of giving them freedom to take a break? Yes. Right? Now they didn't take the sabbatical years. So they didn't believe and trust the Lord often. But yes, it gave them a real practical benefit in giving them time off, which is huge, but it has covenantal implications. Okay? Now that's important. Because when you're saved and when I'm saved, are we under the old covenant? No, we're saved into what? The new covenant, right? So the fourth commandment can't carry across the covenantal implications, because the covenantal implications steer you towards a different covenant, which was finished and accomplished and put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just appeal to the whole book of Hebrews for proof for that. So the question then is, okay, so if that was the use for Israel of the Sabbath, that was the purpose of it, then are we obligated to observe the Sabbath? You say, no, we're not obligated to observe the Sabbath because we're not under the covenant that it is a sign of. But are we obligated to worship the Lord and to worship the Lord at the time he's appointed? We'll deal with the time he's appointed in a minute. The answer is yes. Yes, we are. So there's what you could call an abiding moral principle in the fourth commandment, which actually reaches back to creation, which still applies to us, even though we're not going to take the whole commandment straight across. You follow? Okay. Now, I find that really helpful because it tells me that, okay, so the Ten Commandments are actually for me because the minute one of them doesn't apply at all, you start to go, okay, why? Well, because we're not under that covenant. So then are we not under any of them? You know, and it presents all sorts of questions and conundrums and issues in my brain. So I find it really helpful to agree with the men who've gone before who've said, no, there's an abiding moral principle in the fourth commandment. We don't keep the Jewish legalism. The covenantal side of it. We don't stop on the seventh day. You know, for most of us, we do get the seventh day off of our work. We could take Saturday off, which is nice, but we don't do that because we're under a covenant that has that as a sign for us. We worship God on his appointed day, and for us, that is the Lord's day, which is going to be point two. So the first thing we had to deal with was, what was the Sabbath day to Israel? And so now we're going to say, what is our quote-unquote Sabbath day? And I'm not going to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath because I think it causes you to import a lot of the restrictions that are imposed in the Old Covenant on the seventh day onto Sunday. But you could say there's a Sabbath use of the Lord's Day in this, that on the seventh day of the week, Israel stopped and worshiped. And they understood they were supposed to worship on that day, to the point where during the exile, they even developed their synagogue system that met on Sabbath, right? And met on Saturday. So there's a purpose in the fourth commandment to order when you worship the Lord, when you gather to worship the Lord. And for us, that is the Lord's Day. So we still worship the Lord one day out of seven, but we do it on the day that accords with his work of redemption, that doesn't accord with the old covenant commands. So what is it? It's this. From the very beginning, a pattern was put in place, or at least was not corrected by the apostles. If it was wrong, they would have corrected it, which is that Christ's people get together on Sunday and worship him. And where do we find that? Well, in Acts 20, verse 7, and this is all review of other sermons that we've had here, but maybe, hopefully it's helpful to get this all in one place and get a look at it again. Acts 20, verse 7, Paul's he's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he'll be persecuted, arrested, and then eventually from there end up in Rome. And he is in Troas, and he stayed there 7 days. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, so there was something that they did on this day, which is spoken of, and when we put the other evidence together from early church history and from a couple of the passages, we'll see that this appears to have been pretty quickly in the New Testament church the pattern that they engaged in, which is on the first day of the week they got together to break bread, probably a reference to communion, but could also include, or probably would also include at this time, their fellowship meal, their agape feast. So they always had a potluck connected to their observation of communion. And Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay, so if Paul's talking to a group of gathered Christians, what's he doing? He's preaching, right? Okay, more like the way we use talk when we're talking to saying, who's got the sermon, you know, or are you giving the talk or something like that, you know. He's talking, he's speaking to them, he's preaching, and he prolonged his message until midnight, and this is where Eutychus falls out the window, but he's raised up again. So what do we see? On the first day of the week, they're gathered together for worship, okay, which included probably if breaking of bread is talking about communion, then they're celebrating communion, and they seem to have done that probably weekly. And then Paul is preaching to them, so they're gathering to hear the word of God as well. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 1 and 2. Paul is going to order their giving in Corinth, because he's going to come and collect an offering from them to go help the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering. And he says to them, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So this isn't just unique to Corinth. This is actually how he's directing other churches, what they're to do as well. So do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. On the first day of the week, they're just set something aside. He's ordering the church's conduct for their giving. So it's reasonable to assume that this is when you come together, each one of you is to set something aside into a common fund that he will then pick up. So he's talking about gathering together for worship, okay, at that time period. This isn't, we don't have to extrapolate too far to reach that point. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And you see what he calls this day, that he was in the Spirit. This is Jesus. This is John here on the island of Patmos. And he's there because he says of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, et cetera, et cetera. And he has a vision of the Lord Jesus, who then tells him to write down what he says to the churches. And then you get the rest of Revelation after that. So it's on the Lord's day. It's on the day of the Lord's resurrection. This is the first day of the week. He's in the Spirit. So he's worshiping on this day. Okay. We should worship on every day. Yes, I understand. You should read your Bible morning and evening, every day. Absolutely. But this is the day that is belonging to Jesus in some unique way. I was talking about the fact that he was resurrected on that day. So it's uniquely his day. The early church, in the late first century or early second century, so remember the first century is 0 AD to 100 AD. And then the second century is 100 to 200, right? Because it's always a number below what it is. We're currently in the 21st century, even though it's the 2000s. Why is that? Well, because you count up to from 0 AD to 100, you've completed 100 years. So at 100, you've completed one century. So that's the first century. Okay. So either late, so sometime between 70 AD and 120 AD, late first century, early second century, you have the Didache gets written. Didache means the teaching. It's called the teaching of the 12 apostles, but there's stuff in there where you say this doesn't really line up entirely with what we have in the Bible. So we're not going to say that this is exactly what the apostles ordered, but it does give us a glimpse into how early Christians ordered their Christian life. And there's stipulations in how to do baptism in here and stuff like that. So it's really interesting. But it says this, every Lord's day, do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions. So every Lord's day, gather together and break bread. That's communion. So gather together to engage in church worship is what they're saying. Okay. So from right around year 100, remember Revelation's written in like 90, 91, 92, somewhere in there. So right around 100, there's a document being produced that's telling other Christians, and the apostles, you know, if they wrote this, it'd be in the Bible. So there's Christians writing this document who are saying, this is just how you do this. You get together on the Lord's Day. So then there's other church fathers that mention getting together on the Lord's Day for as the church gathered to worship, which I don't have all their quotes for you here. So what does that tell us? That tells us that the church has a pattern for when it gathers to worship the Lord. And the fourth commandment tells you to get together. There's a moral principle there in that, that you gather once a week to worship. And in order to worship the Lord, you have to stop doing other stuff, right? You can't worship the, you can't come here and worship the Lord if you're also working your job. Okay? So you stop and you come and worship the Lord. Now, maybe you're a police officer or an ambulance driver or something like that. And so there's certain Sundays you have to be working. It's just required in order for civilization to exist. Then, okay, we can understand that. But if you're able, you stop and you worship. And that's the pattern. I mean, there's a reason you're here on Sunday. It's not just because this is when Trinity has decided that this is the day in the week that we're going to have services. You know, I would argue that we don't have permission to decide we're going to change our weekly meetings from Sunday, and we're just not going to meet on Sunday at all, and we're going to meet Tuesday morning and Tuesday night. Like, I don't think we have permission to do that, because from the very beginning, the church has met on the first day of the week. So why would we think that we have the right to adjust that pattern? We should at least be extremely careful before we were to make that kind of a decision. so careful that I don't feel comfortable making that decision. hopefully that doesn't sound, that sounds all right. So the next question is, so how do we then keep the Lord's Day? So again, I'm going to call it the Lord's Day, and I'm not going to call it the Christian Sabbath. I really like the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I really like it. It calls Sunday the Christian Sabbath. And that's, I mean, that's in keeping with Westminster as well, which they just pretty much took everything from the Westminster Confession and brought it right across and then adjusted it here and there as needed to fit a Baptistic scheme. They also had a different version of covenant theology at that time. I really like the document, but here is where I said, well, we need to like use our terms rightly, because I don't think the Lord is going to look at you and say, why did you work on my Sabbath? If you're a believer and he's calling some of your conduct into question, I think he'd say, why weren't you gathering with my people to worship? You see the difference? There's a slight difference. One would be, why aren't you? And then there'd be a whole list of things you're not allowed to do, instead of the thing that we're directed towards honoring. You see, there's a difference in emphasis. I think that would be, you know, we're gonna call it the Lord's Day. At least I'm gonna call it the Lord's Day. How should we observe this? So I'm gonna say this. Based on all this evidence and reasoning, I think you're obligated to come together to worship on Sunday when the church gathers, unless you are not able to. And I mean literally not able, right? Not, I'm finding it inconvenient at the present moment, okay? And post-COVID world, we understand why we wouldn't want to allow our thinking to have a, well, it's just not convenient to get together. And there's actually biblical precedence for this in Hebrews chapter 10. So I'll just reference this. This is not me imposing some kind of legalistic standard on here. I think this comes straight from the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll start verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's talking about new covenant freedom and empowering permission would be the better way to say it. That you have access to God, right? You've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So now God is your Father. You're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's the reason the veil was torn when the Lord Jesus died, because there's no barrier between God and man anymore. The Lord Jesus tore it down. So he says here, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I think involved in this is not just the idea of you can confidently come before the Lord in prayer, knowing that you don't need to go through some sort of intermediary, because the one mediator between God and man is Christ, and he's inaugurated a new way. I think it also means you can boldly worship him. You can boldly come and worship him, because the Lord Jesus has brought you near. So now you can come near to God in your worship. So he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now there's two groups of people that Hebrews is written to. Okay? Hebrews is written to a church composed of Jewish Christians, but also composed of some Jewish Christians who aren't actually truly Christian yet. They're kind of on the cusp. But then there's probably in that true believer group, there'd be some who are doubting and being tempted to kind of give up association with the Christians and be really visibly, obviously involved in the Jewish Old Covenant forms of worship. So there was this, at least coming persecution, but certainly there was social cost for being a Jew and associating with Jewish Christians. So it would have been easy for them to forsake assembling together, because if I associate with the Christians, that's going to come at a cost. We don't have a right to not get together. Let me put it this way. We are commanded to come together and worship. And let's try to avoid too many negatives, because then we get kind of jumbled up. We are here commanded to be coming together and encouraging each other to be coming together. All the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? Well, it's the eschatological day of God's wrath when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead and to rescue his church. So, and to save his people Israel. So as you see that day coming near, so the idea of this is today's the day of salvation. That's just in the previous chapter, as much as appointed for a man wants to die, and after this comes judgment. So it's like right now, during this life, there's the opportunity for salvation, but the end is coming. The day is coming when the opportunity is gone. So be persistent in your Christian life, and I think the part he's emphasizing here is your assembling together to worship. You're assembling together, you're associating with the church, and included in that association is going to be coming together to worship. So we are obligated to be together for worship regularly. I'm just putting all these pieces together, and that's where I'm arriving. The church gathers on Sundays to worship. Therefore, we need to come together with our church when it gathers on Sunday to worship. Now, you know, this is not always easy, right? It might not be easy because, you know, sinfully you don't want to join, you don't want to be near somebody who you're not walking in agreement with in the current moment. Or it could be that that it's just hard because Sunday comes along and you've been working for 6 days, and I mean, this economy, you've been working for 6 days, right? And you just want a day off. You just want to be able to sleep in once, right? Or you it's so hard to drive the distance to get to you know, our church because there's not churches. It's hard to find a church like us, and so there's a reason we're a commuter church, and we're just like a 45 minute like diameter circle where everybody's coming from. There's a reason that's how it is. I would say, no, the Lord wants you to come together on this day, okay? And maybe I thought about this question as I was thinking through this. I thought, you know, if you were to present all of those excuses, which all of us have been guilty of, right, at one point or another, of saying, well, I just find it, which basically amounts to, I don't find it convenient at the moment to come to church. You know, and the Apostle Paul heard you present that evidence. You know, what do you think he would say? he'd at least slap his forehead into his hand and be like, what are you talking about? This is the Lord's people. You need to go be with them, worship with them. It's easy to talk to you because you're here on Sunday night. Okay, what would be some like wisdom principles for for preparing for the Lord's Day? And this is from Kent Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Man. I highly recommend this book. It's a phenomenal book. Okay, and here's what he says. It's pretty short on preparation. He begins this section with, he says, If I've learned anything about leading worship in my many years in the ministry, it's that worship does not just happen. Worship requires careful preparation on the part of ministers and congregations. I've experienced both sides of this, and I know Sunday morning can be the worst time of the week. It is probably true that couples, especially those with young children, have more fights on Sunday morning than on any other day of the week. Sometimes, by the time we get to church, worship is an impossibility, unless perhaps the sermon is on repentance. Here's what he says about preparation. The answer to the problem begins with Saturday preparation. Okay, now this is not, you know, obviously we're not imposing, we're presenting this as wisdom that you should consider and think about how to apply, right? This isn't, it's not like I'm saying this is, if you don't do the things he's about to mention, then you are not honoring the Lord's Day. No, but take this and consider it. The answer to the problem begins with Saturday preparation. Any men who interpret the following as women's work are wrong. Both husband and wife should share responsibility for the practical and spiritual preparations for the Lord's Day. It is advisable that young families have their clothing clean and laid out on Saturday night, and even that the breakfast be decided upon. The whereabouts of Bibles and lessons should be known. Even better, they ought to be collected and ready. There should be an agreed-upon time for getting up, leaving plenty of time to get ready for church. Going to bed at a reasonable hour is also a good idea. Spiritually, prayer about the Lord's Day is essential for the service, the music, the pastors, one's family, and oneself. The Puritans understood this well, as one of their great preachers, George Swinnock, quaintly expressed it, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber on the Saturday night. The oven of thine heart, thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire, so well raked up when thou wentest to bed, would be the sooner kindled when thou shouldst rise. If thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with him on the Lord's Day morning. On Sunday, everyone needs to get up on time, eat at a set hour, and leave plenty early, ideally after a short time of family prayer asking that God will be glorified, and speak to each family member in the service. If you do this, Sunday worship will ascend to new heights." Now, I read this in seminary, I was reading it. I came into the kitchen where Kayleen was, or living room where she was, and I read her that, and I said, we have to do this, okay? And so we've you know, labored to make that our practice. This morning it wasn't entirely successful, but we've labored to make that our practice, and we have found that Sunday worship is actually a delight, you know, 9 times out of 10, that there's this anticipation we have on Saturday night. We try to get the kids excited. What's tomorrow? The Lord's Day. And when we've done that and we've, you know, we put all their clothes aside, they know where their clothes are so they can get up and they can get ready. The breakfast has already been made or is really easy to make. Everything's collected and ready. You know, but my satchel with all my stuff pouring out of it is right by the door ready to go. And we find that it's still a scuffle to get out the door on time, but it's less of a scuffle. And when we've asked the Lord to use the worship service, you know, we're thinking particularly the morning worship service here, to teach us, and we've asked him to bless the whole service, we find that even if everything just happens the way it's always happened, we get more out of it. The Lord does more in our hearts through it. So it's a huge blessing. So I heartily agree with Kent Hughes, and I took his advice, and I would commend you to take his advice well. So what does this have to do with the fourth commandment? I will sum up here because I'm over time. It's this. In the fourth commandment, we don't keep it as a covenant sign reminding us of our covenant obligations. What we do is we worship the Lord on the day he's appointed. And my contention is that the day he's appointed is, even if I don't have a Bible verse to say, you know, gather together on the first day of the week and worship for an hour and a half, et cetera, et cetera. Even if we don't have that the pattern the church has given us from the beginning, I realize it's an appeal to tradition, but I think it's permissible here, is that we worship on the Lord's day. And if it was not right, and if we should be worshiping on Saturday, the apostles would have made it clear that we should be gathering on Saturday. They wouldn't have permitted that pattern to begin already in the first century, already during Paul's ministry. And Paul wouldn't have ordered them to do certain things when they're together on the first day of the week. And so when we come together on Sunday and worship the Lord and turn our hearts to him and seek his spiritual empowerment to cause our worship to both be pleasing to him and life-changing for us, he blesses it. And there's rich blessing in it. So do we keep the Jewish Sabbath? No. Do we honor the moral principle contained in the fourth commandment? Yes. You worship the Lord on the day he's appointed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of Sunday, the Lord's Day, that we can stop our worldly employments, as the older Christians would say, and can devote our hearts and our attention to you. I pray that you would help us to use the Lord's Day for your glory, to delight in you, and that through that we would be changed, that you would use our worship, our study of your word, our fellowship, our observance of the ordinances you've commanded to shape us into Christ-likeness. Lord, be pleased with this message and the truth we've considered, and help us to know how you would have us to act in light of the fourth commandment and in light of living in the new covenant. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.